Good morning, Grace Covenant Church. It's great to be with you today. Thanks to Pastor Darren for the kind invitation to come preach this morning from God's Word. So if you would, please open your Bibles, whether you have a paper or digital copy of God's Word, and open it to Genesis chapter 4. This point in Scripture, of course, a lot has already happened. Adam and Eve have been created along with the rest of the world and pronounced good in chapters 1 and 2, and then the rebellion of Adam and Eve that brought sin into the world and God's response to that in chapter 3. And part of God's response to the fall into sin is, of course, a promise. God tells us there will be conflict, yes, but there will also be a son, a serpent crusher, who will come. And so today we're going to see just the beginning of how the fall would play out, and of course God's promise will work out in the story of Cain and Abel in our chapter today. So let's turn our attention to God's Word revealed in Scripture in Genesis 4 verses 1 to 14. Now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, "I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord." And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Then the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Let me pray for us as we begin. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we give thanks for your holy word in Scripture. We thank you that it is trustworthy and true. We pray, Father, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to understand your word this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Well, if you ask your average Bible reader what the story of Cain and Abel is about, you'd probably hear something like crime and punishment, right? And that's essentially correct, isn't it? It's a familiar plot, the first example of what will become a common story in Scripture, and it is still a common story today. We all know how difficult it is to get through just a single day without hearing or reading something in the news about violence, especially murder. It seems ubiquitous, almost mind-numbing, absurd at points. But of course, it's really no surprise after we read Genesis 3. Sin, especially anger, drives us to do the most absurd and wicked things, and we see this in the story of Cain and Abel. As we come to the text of our passage this morning, I think it helps to reflect just a little bit on how miserable Adam and Eve must have felt after the fall. Think of how good their life had been, how simple, how enjoyable, only to have things come crashing down because of them, because of their own choices, thrust from a world of harmony and blessing into a world of conflict and suffering. And with that kind of background, I think it helps us see three surprising elements in just the first two verses of chapter 4. First of all, we see how there is surprising hope for marriage. In Genesis 3, we read how the relationship between men and women, husbands and wives, will be fraught with tension and discord. I don't know about you, but Kelly and I can get into some scrappy arguments from time to time, especially about things that are not that important. But if you throw into the context of marital conflict, having literally just been kicked out of paradise, you can see how the bickering might be even more common, right? The last recorded words of Adam in Scripture are him blaming Eve for it all. Think of the arguments and the bitterness that there must have been. And yet, we see in chapter 4 how Adam and Eve still love one another. They still know one another and are able to be intimate. And so the consequences of the fall are severe, but they're not overwhelming. Marriage endures, and conflict and division do not have the final word. And because there's hope for marriage, there is, secondly, hope for the family. Eve can endure the anguish of childbearing. Not only does she have a child, and having that child does not kill her, she actually does it a second time and has a second child. And when that happens, she thanks God, right? She recognizes that her child was only possible because she had the help of the Lord, as she says. Eve understands that God is still for them, even though they are not in his presence in the same way anymore. And so the birth of Cain and Abel is a joyful event. Instead of a prompt death after their disobedience in the garden, God instead grants them new life in the form of children. And because of that new life in the form of children, there is, thirdly, hope for humanity, because, of course, the promise of God in Genesis 3:15 is for the offspring of Eve to crush the head of the serpent. And that promise already hums in the background in Genesis 4. Marriage survives. The family survives, and the promise of God also survives. Cain, the firstborn of Eve, is another man. He is just like his father. God had brought about a second Adam. But this second Adam will prove to be just like his father in too many ways. As surprisingly well as things are going, and as the glimmers of hope sort of percolate in the background, the situation does change very quickly, doesn't it? Cain and Abel have two different vocations, and they're both engaged in a similar mission. Cain is a farmer, Abel is a shepherd, and each one has a task that will help them carry out the creation mandate given by God to help the earth flourish. And out of their vocations, Cain and Abel bring an offering, each one, to God. We read, Cain brought something from his crops, and Abel brought something from his flocks. Now, there's two things that I notice from these actions here. First of all, notice that Cain and Abel somehow still have access to God. And that by itself is rather astonishing, considering everything that happens in the fall in chapter 3. Now, the access that they have to God is not the same as it was in the garden. In the garden, Adam and Eve were directly in the presence of God. But now, after the fall, Cain and Abel must bring God offerings. They must bring him sacrifice. The access they have to God is mediated. There is something between them and God, creature and creator. There's a barrier. The second thing I noticed is it's striking that Cain and Abel seem to know where God is. Notice that the text says they brought their offerings to him. Where did they go? Well, I think the text doesn't say, but there are some broader themes in the background that can help us discern this. Where would God be after the fall? The answer is kind of simple, actually. God is in the same place he always is, which is in his temple. Now, let me back up just a little bit to draw some broader themes. Many people familiar with Scripture tend to think of the story of Adam and Eve in the same way, right? God made a perfect, amazing garden called Eden. He put Adam and Eve into it, and when they sinned, they got kicked out, right? Basically right. But when you read Genesis a little more carefully, we see that Eden and the garden overlap, but they're not exactly the same place. In Genesis 2:8, we read that the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and put man there whom he had formed. So in fact, Eden is a larger realm, okay? And the garden is a smaller, specially designed part of that realm. Okay. When we come to the fall in Genesis 3, we read, beginning in verse 23, that the Lord God sent Adam, after the fall, out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Okay, so what's my point? Well, it is true that God drove Adam and Eve out of the garden after the fall, but he didn't drive them out of Eden. Adam and Eve, and now Cain and Abel, are still in God's realm. They're still in God's land. So where do Cain and Abel bring their offering? I think they brought them from wherever they lived back to God's temple itself, which is the garden. And that means that in between them and God, in between Cain and Abel and the Lord, was that cherubim with the flaming sword that God set up to guard the way to the tree of life, separating God himself on the inside from Cain and Abel on the outside, and that's why they bring offerings. But Cain and Abel's offerings are not the same, are they? We're told that God had regard for Abel's offering. He noticed it. He gave his attention to it, but not to Cain's. Why would that be? Well, there seems to be something of a difference in the quality of their offerings. In verse 4, we read that Abel, the shepherd, brings God the firstborn of his flock, and he brings its fat portions, right? The prime cut, the marbled steak. It's the best part. But in verse 3, Cain brings an offering from the ground, not the first fruits. It's not the best. Who knows? Maybe Cain showed up with a basket of thorns and thistles. And so there's a difference to some extent in the quality of what Cain and Abel brought, but that's not all there is. If we go to the other side of the Bible and look in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, the author says this: by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him as accepting by accepting his gifts. See, the quality of their offerings wasn't all that different. It was the posture of their hearts that was different. Abel approaches God in faith, and Cain doesn't. And Cain's reaction makes that difference in heart posture even clearer. There he is, offering something mediocre to God, lacking faith. And when Cain sees that God has no time for him, Cain gets angry at God himself. His face falls. Face falls not in disappointment in himself, but disappointment in God. Cain seems to have thought his offering was acceptable and noticeable and maybe good, and he was a little frustrated with God when he didn't agree. Cain wanted praise instead, or at least a stamp of approval. Cain did not want to acknowledge that his offering was actually pretty lousy. But look at God's response. God speaks to him not in anger, but with a question. He asks, why are you angry? It's just like the scene after the fall of Adam and Eve. God comes and makes himself available to his fallen, sinful image bearers. Where are you? Why are you angry? It's not because God doesn't know. It's because he wants to speak with us. He knows us. He knows our moods and our looks. And his second question in verse 7 is a little difficult to interpret. He says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? Now, there are some translation issues involved here, but here's my take on this question. I think the thrust of what God is asking here is this. If your offering had been accepted, Cain, your attitude would have been positive and cheerful, right? Answer, right. But Cain's heart would not have been any different. That's because praise, when it ignores sin, does not change anyone. Being accepted by God may have kept Cain happy, but it would not have changed his heart. I think God's point is, our sin is most visible when we are least satisfied. And so dissatisfaction is an opportunity for us to speak with God, as Cain does here. That's what happens in verses 8 to 12. Cain gives himself over in these verses to his misplaced desires. He betrays his brother. He becomes a willing agent of the serpent, and so Abel, the second born in the line of promise, is put to death and made into a kind of sacrifice. Cain is defiant. Again, God comes to speak with him and asks him questions, even in this lowest of moments. And Cain is snarky, right? He's lost, even though he's still in the presence of God. And again, God knows what happens, just like he did in the garden. But because of what Cain has done, God must now act. He says, what have you done? The blood of Abel cries out, because God is a God of justice, and he will not leave sin unpunished. And so we have another curse after another fall of another Adam. Not even the ground will yield its fruit for Cain now. His vocation is revoked. He is displaced. He's made a target. God says in verse 12, you shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. And so God strips away everything from Cain that Cain thought was important. We see in verses 13 to 16, suddenly Cain's snarky attitude is gone. Again, his response is revealing. He doesn't protest. He doesn't deny the charges, but he also doesn't show any sign of remorse. He has no sorrow for Abel or for his parents or for God. Instead, he panics over the consequences. No more farming. No more status from hanging out with God. No more home or safety. Cain says, whoever finds me is going to kill me. He's worried. Why? Because I think he understands that he has set a new precedent. Sin is crouching at his door, yes, but it's also crouching at everybody else's door. He has murdered, and now others may do the same thing. But Cain, pathetic, pragmatic, faithless as he is, he receives mercy yet again. He is spared by the king. Despite his whining and self-pity, God comes and speaks to him once more. Yes, Cain, you have committed horrific sin. Yes, Cain, you have chosen sides with the serpent. Yes, you forfeited your life entirely, but God says you are still mine. God's purposes for Cain are not yet finished, and we see that in God marking him. And that mark symbolizes something. It testifies. It tells everyone else, this man deserves death, but God spared him. And Cain leaves. Notice he is not banished. We're simply told he went away from God's presence, and now, I would suggest, is outside of Eden by choice, not by force. And so he wanders the earth, a wayward son, lost in sin, but carrying the mark of God's mercy and protection. There's a lot more we could see here in these 16 verses, but I want to draw our time to a close with just four simple points of application for us. The first point of application is this. God is unimpressed. I think we've talked a lot about Cain, but it pays a little bit to think more about Abel as well. We know that Cain's offering was pretty lousy, but that doesn't necessarily mean that Abel's offering was perfect, does it? However good Abel's offering may have been, it really could not have been sufficient, not for God, right? Because nothing we offer can be sufficient for God. Remember back in Hebrews 11, it says Abel's offering was more acceptable than Cain's. But that doesn't mean it was perfectly acceptable, right? It's frankly, not even impressive, is it? Again, what made Abel different from Cain was his faith. Faith in what? Well, not faith in his sacrifice, not faith in the quality of his sacrifice. It was faith that whatever the shortcoming in what he had to offer, God would cover the difference. God would make it right. God would view it as acceptable. Abel's faith acknowledged that who he was as a sinful creature and who God is as a holy creator are different. And God requires perfection. So how do you come to God when you're so unimpressive and there's a flashing sword and fiery cherubim blocking the way? The answer is trust him. He invites you, and he will make a way for you to come in. The second point of application is God wants to talk. He loves that, even in our worst moments. So, not sure what God thinks of you. Not sure if you have the kind of faith that Abel did. Are you angry with God? Do you feel rejected? Do you feel unworthy? God already knows. He knows everything, and you know what? He still wants to talk. He wants to hear us speak to him, and when that happens, he does not need to be impressed. In our lowest, darkest, most pathetic moments, God asks us, "Where are you?" He invites us, like Cain, to stop and speak with him in prayer. And just like Cain, our hearts are most exposed when we are least satisfied with God. So talk to him about that. Not because he doesn't already know, but because his kindness leads us to repentance and restoration. And he is patient and inviting and listening. And when we speak with him in prayer, it's an opportunity for him to give and for us to receive. The third point of application is this. Don't sit with your back to the door, because sin is crouching there, waiting for you to get distracted. Don't let that happen. Eyes up. Stay alert. Rule over it all the time, because happy or sad, satisfied or not, sin is there waiting for us. So if you're here this morning and you're feeling pretty positive, pretty sanctified, pretty righteous, great. Give thanks to God for that. Cling to hope, but be vigilant. Stay aware, because things can change very quickly when things are going well, especially. Sin is still there lurking, so steel your resolve. But maybe you're here this morning feeling frustrated or discouraged or defeated by some difficult circumstances. Again, speak to God. Speak to a friend. One of the many things that Cain got wrong is that we are, in fact, our brother's keeper or our sister's keeper, in a sense. Not as police officers, but as family. But either way, whether you're optimistic or frustrated and discouraged, check your heart, because sin is waiting to consume you, and sin will not do you the favor of giving you a break, even if you are suffering and frustrated. The fourth point of application, our final point, is this. Trust your older brother. Wherever your heart is today, whether your disposition is this or that, you can take it to your older brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only one who ever completely mastered sin. He is the only one who ruled over it perfectly, and that is why Jesus himself is the perfect offering, the perfect sacrifice. He is the one who allows God to look at you and pronounce you not only as acceptable, but righteous and holy and pure. And it was his death on the cross that finally removed the barrier between you and God. Now, that's why, think of the crucifixion, Christ dies on the cross and the curtain is torn in two in the temple. You remember that? From top to bottom. That curtain in the temple is what separated sinful humans on the outside from a holy God on the inside. And guess what was embroidered all through that temple curtain? Images of fiery cherubim, symbolically guarding the way to the source of everlasting life, God himself. But because of Christ, we can now come right into God's presence without fear. And we don't even need to bring an offering. What we do need to do is come in faith, just like Abel. Trust in Christ. Trust in his righteous obedience and his substitutionary death for you. He is the way that God covers the difference between you and God's requirement for absolute perfection. God saw Abel's blood and declared punishment. God sees the blood of Christ and declares forgiveness and restoration. And he invites you to rest in his finished work for you by faith. Let me pray for us as we close. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blood of Christ that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. We thank you, Father, that in his blood we find mercy and purity and righteousness. Would you help each one of us walk by faith each day, trusting in the righteousness of Christ and living by the power of the Holy Spirit in a way that pleases you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.